I just have to say, I'm loving the spirit of joy that I feel in here this morning. It's like a family reunion. I love it. And I'm going to start off with first a confession this week about something I said while I was teaching last week. I actually talked about this in life group. As I was teaching last week, something came out of my mouth that even while I was saying it, I was like, I don't know if that's quite right. And what it was when I was talking about how Jesus, who was fully human and fully man, he experienced all the things that we experience as humans, but remained sinless. He was perfect. That I said, Jesus experienced everything, pain and suffering and fear. And I was like, I don't know if Jesus did experience fear. And so when I said that, I just wanted to speak that to you, that number one, we know Jesus never sinned. So whatever he did experience, even if he felt the temptation to do something, he never entered into that. And we also talked about in life group the difference between when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane right before being crucified, he definitely had anguish, so much anguish that he was crying tears of blood, like he was under that much pressure and stress, but that he never entered into sin. So I just wanted to go ahead and lift that up, correct something that I said from last week. I apologize for that. And this week, I'm going to tell you about two more conversations I had with people where I don't know if I said the right thing or not, but I'm more concerned about the perspectives of my friends, because I think that you guys know people who are like this too. One was a friend of mine who was a Catholic, and she said something like, I'm a Christian just like you, but I worship in the Catholic tradition. The most important part about my faith is that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So just like you, we are sisters in the faith. That was my first conversation I had with someone. The next conversation I had with a completely different person was a Muslim friend of mine who I worked with when I was an engineer. And he said something like, Naomi, I really like talking to you about our faith. Though I am a Muslim and you are a Christian, we are both children of Abraham and we worship the same God. Now, I love that both of my friends were expressing their affection and in friendship, right? But I only agreed with one of those statements. Though there are differences between differing denominations and even branches of Christianity, right? The three main branches being Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestants. We're Protestants, by the way. I have no problem believing that within those traditions, there are Christians who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, even if they express it in a variety of different ways, and maybe even in some ways that I disagree with scripturally, right? And vice versa. They might disagree with the way I express my faith scripturally. And though I love my friend who is a Muslim, and he's a kind, intelligent man, I disagree that those who are Muslim and those who are Christian worship the same God. Though we both believe in one all-powerful, ever-present, eternal being, there is one thing that my Muslim friend would never say. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. It all comes down to who do you say Jesus is. He would say, my Muslim friend would say that Jesus was a great prophet, a great teacher, perhaps even favored above others by being called the Son of God, and gifted by God, but never that Jesus was divine, that God was Trinity, three in one. And so it all comes down to that question, who do you say that I am, that Jesus asked of his disciples? And that's the question he asks of us today. And we see this conversation in our own time, where we might have thousands of different denominations. The numbers there are really all over the place. I read somewhere that there are only like 3,000 denominations, but then in another place I read 33,000. Who knows what the number is? But those still identify Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so at the same time that we have all these divisions and differing denominations, Jesus was born into a Jewish world that had the same thing. Different divisions, and they didn't call them denominations. They called them sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, Jewish factions that believed different things about who God was, even among the Jews themselves. And there were Gentiles outside of that who had a myriad of different beliefs about lots of different gods, little g, gods. But there was a difference between who was Jewish and who was not. And in our reading today, we're going to be reading about the different sects that the Jews had. I've got a fun little graphic to help us learn the differences. So hopefully you can get these in your head. For those of you who like visuals, this is your visual, but I'll also show you a table here in just a second. We have first the Pharisees, who are very rule-oriented, very focused on the law and the Torah and how that informed things. They were the people of the synagogue. Okay, you've heard the word synagogue. Even still today in America, we have Jewish synagogues where they gather to worship the Lord. The Sadducees were the group centered around the temple. They were very politically powerful, high rollers, we would have called them, not just in religion, but in politics at the time. They really aligned with the Roman overrulers and kind of partnered with them. Then we have the Essenes, who aren't explicitly mentioned in the Bible, but they're what we would call the separatists, maybe hippies of their time, okay? They withdrew from Israel society to make their own like monastic communities. They weren't called that, but it's similar to that. They didn't agree with Roman rulership, and they were waiting on the Messiah, the ruler, to return. And so they separated from everyone. The Herodians, they wanted the Romans to stay where they were. They were for King Herod and the Roman rulers, but we also have the Zealots, who were violent. We would call them nowadays terrorists, the Zealots who worked in that way. And I actually have a little chart. I'm not going to read through all of them, but if you want a copy of this chart, I actually have copies of it if you'd like to read more about it. I only have one this morning, but I can print off more. You just tell me if you want it. I'll print it, and I'll bring it back to you, because this really informs who they were and why they were different from each other, about the different beliefs that they had. And you can see these are only just a handful of the groups that are mentioned in the Bible. Whenever you're born into a culture where there's a lot of culture differences, because not only did you have Roman influence, you also had Greek influence, it can get really complicated. So if you have a little chart that can help you understand all the different groups, it makes it a little bit easier. Okay? So, some people believe that John the Baptist, by the way, who we're going to be reading about today, was an Essene, someone who withdrew, because we're going to read some things about him today. He was an interesting character, but we're not real sure. It does not explicitly say that in Scripture. They're just going based off of the way that he acted and how he lived. So beginning at the in chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to at least two of these groups and maybe more. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Matthew 3, 1 through 12. You can pull it up on your phone too. Always feel free to do that. And I will start reading. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Remember, one of Matthew's concerns is speaking to the Jewish people. He's showing them where their Old Testament verses, this is from Isaiah, matches what is happening in the current day. John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, bugs and honey. That's what that translates to, okay? People went out to him from Jerusalem. This is why they think he was an Essene, that he was outside of the community. He wore camel's hair and ate bugs and honey. And all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins,
They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, okay, remember those, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now remember, these were the religious people of the day. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." That's an important sentence right there. "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's a really strong statement from John the Baptist. The Jews who had relied on their ancestry to prove that they were the people of God, John's telling them, it is not your DNA that makes you the people of God. Okay, we'll keep going. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork," kind of like a pitchfork, a little more spread out, "is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor." In other words, pick up the hay that's there, the grain, and will sift it. "Gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff," or the leftover bad stuff, "with unquenchable fire." And so you may notice that John the Baptist would not have fit in with our politically correct society. In fact, we see that he didn't even really fit in with his own culture. However, even though this man taught repentance and judgment, people obviously came to him outside the bounds of the city, so much so that the religious leaders of the day were coming out to see what this man was doing, to draw as many people as he had been drawing. And by the way, John the Baptist's words that we just read are as true now as they were 2,000 years ago. So when we read them, we should take them to heart. That we shouldn't find comfort in salvation in anything apart from the Lord. Well, my mom and dad were Christians, and I grew up in a Christian home, so I'm safe. And John is called the voice in the wilderness from Isaiah 40, which, by the way, is the chapter in Isaiah that marks a change in that book about Israel's judgment and exile from to God's restoration and exodus of his people. And John was baptizing with water, much the same way that we baptize with water today. Baptism wasn't something new to the Jews. They actually had new converts baptized to be welcomed, to be cleansed and welcomed into the faith. But John says he baptized with water for repentance. There was a difference there. Confessing your sins and turning from them. That's what the word repent means, to turn from the sin to the Lord. And so this was only something that a person could decide to do. But after that, he said someone is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That wasn't an act that a person could do. It was a divine gift of God. And so let's keep reading. Verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Could you imagine baptizing Jesus, the perfect one, right? Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." We're going to talk about that in a minute. "Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water." That's why we baptize by full immersion here at the Foundation Church, by the way. "At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, we've mentioned before that Jesus didn't need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, right? He was perfect. He had nothing to repent from. And so John challenges him. You don't need to be baptized. There's nothing you need to confess and repent from. And there are two beautiful things in this challenge. Number one is that John's mom, Elizabeth, and Jesus's mom, Mary, knew each other. Some people say they were cousins. We learn from the Gospel of Luke that Mary and Elizabeth not only knew each other, but they were pregnant at the same time. Elizabeth a little bit before Mary. And so for John to acknowledge that Jesus didn't need to submit to a baptism of repentance says that John knew Jesus was perfect in his everyday life and had been perfect. And secondly, John knew Jesus wasn't only good, but he was holy. There was no need for him to be cleansed because he was already clean. And so those are two amazing things to me in this statement. And I love what Jesus says to this. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Do you ever hear people say it's just the right thing to do? That's what Jesus was saying. It's just the right thing to do. Because Jesus, as our model, as our brother, as our shepherd, submits to baptism, even of repentance, it's proper for us to do that too. And I mentioned this because I actually have a friend who grew up a dispensationalist. You guys ever heard this? Dispensationalist? It's around here, yeah. In little pockets in the community, which essentially means that when they read the Bible, and in the KJV, it does use the term dispensation a lot if you read it in the KJV. But these dispensations that they have pulled out of the Bible correspond to the different ways that God seems to be working in the world and relating to people at different periods of time. Some cite 3 dispensations, while others cite as many as 37. So it's very varied. But personally, I think the compartmentalization of the way that God works kind of divides him up. Like he's only going to work in this way at that time. We can't place those limits on God. He's going to work in any way at any time that he desires. And so the only reason I mention this is my friend, who I truly believe loves the Lord and knows him as her Lord and Savior, would never submit to baptism, would not get baptized, because she saw it, and this is how she put it, there's nothing I have to do to be saved. Baptism isn't only irrelevant, it's just a ritual that traps people in legalism. Yeah, she saw it as a legalistic ritual. Now, I would agree with her that we don't have to do anything to be saved, right? We are saved by grace through faith alone. It is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift, and he regenerates us. He gives us new birth. We are born again whenever his Holy Spirit comes to live in us. That God is the one who loved us first. He's the one who provides salvation, and he's the one who saves us ultimately. We couldn't agree more on that point. But I think what my friend misses, and I told her this too, is that even though we aren't called to ritualistic legalism, we are called to participate in righteousness and holiness. And Jesus knew this. Jesus wouldn't have submitted to a legalistic ritual. He didn't do that when he went to the temple and cleared it out because of the money changers. But he knew by submitting to baptism with water, it was proper to fulfill all righteousness. It was like a first step of obedience to the Lord. It wasn't legalistic of him to do so. We wouldn't call somebody who wanted to get married legalistic for wanting to have a wedding ceremony, an outward expression of their covenant that's being expressed. And so let's also put this into another scenario we can understand. If there's somebody who's very fit, very healthy, we immediately know that they've been working out, right? You don't get fit and healthy from just sitting on the couch all day. And so I'm not talking about naturally slim people, because there are those people, right? We know those people. I'm talking about trained athletes that are muscular and toned. Now, we wouldn't call them legalistic if they submit to 6 days a week of working out. That's not legalistic. We would call them committed. And the results of their commitment would only not only be noticed in their physique, but in their stamina. Similarly, we can take this to our faith. Paul uses this comparison a lot, actually, between physical activity and faith activity, that we need to be submitting ourselves to the work of what God is doing in us to practice our faith, even when it's hard, because that physical training is hard too. Spiritual training, I think, even more so, because you're changing. God is changing things in you that maybe you might be like, I don't want to change that. And so people who submit to this, we notice different things about them too, right? You notice someone who's been walking with the Lord because they react differently than anybody else in the world reacts. They didn't get that way overnight. But our culture, unfortunately, calls somebody legalistic who reads scripture every day or prays every day or fasts, heaven forbid, or who submits to something that God is asking them to do, and they actually do it, even at great cost to themselves. They're committed like an athlete, and their inward commitment influences their external behavior. It isn't legalistic to attempt to participate with God in sanctification, in the process of growing in Christ's likeness. It's exactly what God wants us to do. And he empowers us to do it with him, not only avoiding the bad habits, but also looking for those good habits that he wants to establish in our lives. And baptism is a holy work of love that is actually all God's action. And God isn't going to force our heads under the water, right? But he wants us to trust him enough that we actually obey him like Jesus did. And so this is a high point, right? Jesus with the Holy Spirit, Jesus getting baptized, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love." This is a picture of the Trinity right here in Scripture. A picture of the Christian journey, this high that Jesus is on. But kind of like the Christian journey, whenever you experience a high moment, there often comes a low moment afterwards. And that's what we're going to read about now. Let's move on to chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter, Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. No sooner has Jesus been revealed as the Son of God, but Satan himself comes to tempt Jesus to sin. Now, the contrast in what we just read to the Garden of Eden is fascinating. Adam and Eve lived together in an abundant garden of perfection with no lack of anything. But Jesus is alone in the wilderness, having not eaten for 40 days. Where Adam and Eve had all they could ever need and more, and still fell to temptation, Jesus lacked shelter, food, companionship, yet resisted temptation. Where Satan used God's word in the garden, did God really say that you would die if you ate this fruit? Jesus uses God's word rightly with Satan. And I miss this so often in my youth. Satan uses scripture to try to tempt Jesus into sinning. He's tricky. He's very clever. He didn't come into the wilderness with an army to try and forcefully make Jesus sin, right? Satan uses nice, comforting things combined with scripture to tempt Jesus into sinning. And you and I need to be thinking of that today. It can be kind of scary, right, to think about that, that we use Bible verses to justify sin. I know I've done that personally. By the way, if we're using a verse to continue in sin, that's a reflection of Satan, not of God. But just as importantly as Jesus refuting Satan's use of scripture is that in all of Jesus' responses, he uses scripture, the truth. And he speaks specifically about God's character. It's easy to spot a lie about somebody when you know them. We don't see Jesus reasoning or rationalizing with Satan, simply denying the lies of Satan. And then he says specifically, "Away from me, Satan. I don't want to deal with you anymore." Sin can't be rationalized and reasoned. We can't toy with it. I like how one commentary put it, we should avoid sin more than death. You know, all the billions of dollars we spend on healthcare in the country, which, that's totally fine. But I think sometimes we try to avoid death more than sin. Jesus in the wilderness is important for us to understand because the tempter's words are revealed for what they really are, lies. And in this, Jesus is showing that Satan will be defeated. God will have the last word. You'll notice Jesus had the last word. And we're not in a game of chance. So let's keep reading the last section of chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." I never think of Jesus as a preacher. He was a preacher. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. I often wonder, Jesus, what we call today, contextualized the message so they could understand what they were about to go into. I often wonder, like, what Jesus would have said to, like, mason workers in our day. "Come, follow me, and I'll teach you how to build the temple of God." Right? That he used whatever was at hand to communicate to the people. This is how you can understand what I'm doing in this world. So going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan follow him. So we see after the baptism, after the wilderness, that Jesus doesn't go retire somewhere in the country or on the coast and wait for the world to come to a fiery end, right? We have some Christians in the world today who, once they get baptized, they're like, well, everybody else can do whatever they want to. I'm saved. I'm just going to sit back, do what I want. That's not at all what Jesus did. In fact, it was after his baptism when his proper ministry really began. And John, the preparer of the way, has been imprisoned, but the way himself has now arrived. And so Jesus invites others to join them. And I just wanted to show you this map of the area that he covered. The Decapolis is mentioned, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Syria up on the coast, Samaria. Jesus walks through Samaria. And it's even down here. I didn't have Jerusalem that we'll be reading about a little bit later. But Jesus covered an enormous amount of area during his time, not just Jewish area, but some outside the Jewish bounds. The Samaritans, they were half Jewish, I guess would be the term that they had. And so Jesus, we see, is inviting them by talking to people the way that they understand. And I imagine, I also thought of this, if Jesus walked into a fast food restaurant nowadays, he would say, come follow me, and I will teach you to feed people's souls. And so Jesus begins healing people of disease and sickness, because that is not a part of the kingdom of heaven. We're told that in Revelation. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And so the kingdom of heaven, it's actually a strange term for us nowadays. There's actually a movie called The Kingdom of Heaven. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven that we read about in the Bible. But this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is only found in Matthew's gospel in the Bible. That's the only place it's found. And it occurs 33 times in his book. Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God, which Matthew only uses four times. He does use that, but he only uses it four times. And when we hear the words kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, we shouldn't think of some future state, some future heaven place that we'll all be in whenever we pass away. Jesus said in what we just read that the kingdom of heaven is near. Luke 17:21 goes even further and says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or among you. Some translations even say within you. So the best definition I have found is that the kingdom of heaven is the establishment of God's rule and reign in the hearts and lives of his people. That's the kingdom of heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's through us that, and in us, that his kingdom of heaven is first being proclaimed. The overcoming of all the forces of evil, the removal of from the world of all the consequences of sin, including death and all that diminishes life, and the creation of a new order of righteousness and peace. But that we just have the first fruits of that. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that his kingdom will come in its fullness. And so we know from Jesus that the kingdom of heaven is catching and advancing and growing and providing rest for weary creatures. And so my question for you this morning is, are you a part of that kingdom? already, not when you die. Are you a part of that kingdom now? N.T. Wright says he sees the kingdom of heaven in Scripture as the place where heaven shines through our souls. Where heaven shines through our souls. That as Christians, we almost won't even be able to help it. We know this from verses like, you are a city on a hill, a light that cannot be put out. John Wesley said it this way, your holiness makes you as conspicuous as the sun in the midst of heaven. A city on a hill can't be hidden. And so though people may have very different views of who God is and specifically who Jesus is, the good news is that we don't define him. He defines us. And so our foundational truth for today is simply what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it still is as near as it was whenever Jesus said that. If we are still living outside of the kingdom, it could be a breath away for some of us. And whatever it is that draws you away from the Lord, whatever sin it is that tempts you to stay away from him, whatever it is that you're waiting for, well, God, I'll believe in you when blah. That's not at all what Jesus said. That's not at all what he called the disciples to do. He said, follow me. And they literally dropped what they were doing and they followed him. I pray we could put all that away, whatever it is that keeps us from him, and simply come. Like we sang in that song today, come to the altar, come to the Lord. So let's pray. Father, it's amazing that your word is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago in such different circumstances in a different land with a different people. Father, it's also amazing to me that you care about us enough to welcome us into your story, Father. Today, I pray for those who do not know your rest. I pray, Father, that I know you've been knocking on the door of their hearts, and so I pray that they would be able to relinquish whatever is keeping them from you. That it would become a moment of bravery for them, but also of submission. We thank you for your forgiveness, even when we don't deserve it, Father. That you don't want us to live in bondage and in slavery to the secret things, the dark things. But Father, that you don't only wish to draw us to the light, but that you want to give us light and life and an abundance of it in this world. But Father, I also pray for those in here who are weary, who are tired, Father, who have been walking with you, but Father, circumstances are hard. I pray you would be rejuvenating them, comforting them, knowing that you, Father, walked in suffering as well while you were here on this earth. And that you are with them. And you see every little thing that they do of faithfulness, every act of obedience. And Father, today for us all, I pray that we would be reminded of this truth that yours is the only truth that brings restoration in this world. Yours is the only gospel that saves lives, Father. And so I pray you would make us bold, but also loving in sharing our faith with whomever will listen. We love you, Father, and it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.